The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I know that some of you are waiting for Halloween to be over with so you can get those boxes down out of the, you know, attic or storage or wherever you keep them. And you know which boxes I'm talking about, right? Those Christmas decorations that you put away in January and you just can't wait to get them out because you just love Christmas. And I suspect that it would be hard to find somebody in this room that doesn't have some kind of tradition at Christmas that they just love, right? Something you do every year and you think, oh man, that's so neat to be able to do that. And it just gives me that warm feeling. I know that some of you, there are a few people that, you know, hate Christmas because of, you know, memories that they may have. And I understand that. But even though there may be things that you wish you could have at Christmas, right? There are traditions that we go through at Christmas and that we just like, you know, whether it's music or food or presents or traveling. And we usually think of traditions around certain holidays. And traditions are things that, you know, make us feel good. But do you realize you have other traditions in your life? What time do you eat supper? That's a tradition, right? What time you get up in the morning or what time you do certain things. Those are traditions that you practice. How about when you eat, you pray before you eat? That's a tradition that many people hold to. You know that's something the Bible doesn't command. Doesn't say that before you eat anything, you have to pray and give thanks. The Bible doesn't command that. It's a tradition that many people practice, and it's a good one. For some people, I know when I was a kid, Saturday morning cartoons was a tradition, right? It's like, it isn't as big of a deal now because when I was a kid, that was the only time they showed cartoons, right? So all the classic cartoons would be on Saturday mornings. And maybe for you, like some of my grandkids, it's Saturday morning Nintendo time, right? That's the time where you get to play games. We have these traditions. Do you realize that many years ago, well, like when I was younger, you could go to just about any church you want and you would know what time to show up for the service because the services were at 11 o'clock. And some historians say the reason why churches had worship at 11 o'clock Sunday morning is because the farmers had to get their chores done before they came to church. So 11 o'clock was a good time for the farmers to get their work done and still make it out to church. And then there's the idea, you know, the Sunday evening service. Some historians say that became popular when electric lights started coming and churches got electric lights and people would come out to see the lights at, you know, see the electric lights. They thought that was a cool thing because not everybody could afford it. And so churches would have evangelistic services preaching the gospel in the evening when unsaved people would come out. And even 40 years ago, I remember most churches would have an evening service that was called an evangelistic service where people were expected to bring their neighbors and friends out to hear the gospel. And the pastor would preach the gospel. That was a tradition that many churches practiced. How about the length of our service? You know, our service is about an hour and 15 minutes long. Some of you are saying, no, Mark, sometimes it goes an hour and 20. Yeah, sometimes it does. We try to aim for an hour and 15. And just about any church in town is either going to be like an hour, anywhere from an hour to an hour and a half. There may be a few that are longer. There are some countries you go to, like some places in Africa, and some of our African friends would say, yeah, like 2 to 3 hours is normal, right? And that's that. But those are traditions that we carry out and we have. When you think of a tradition, it's a way of thinking or an activity or a custom that's handed down from one group to another, and it's practiced without necessarily giving a lot of thought to why we do it that way. It's become a habit. It's become a common practice. Now, traditions can be good or they can be bad. Some of you have traditions you just love, especially around holidays. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians says he praised the people for holding on to the traditions that were handed down to them. One of the traditions that Paul said we should practice is the tradition of the Lord's table. Like that is a tradition that was passed down, is a good tradition that we're supposed to do. Now, one of the problems with traditions is that whether they're even the good ones, is that they become a part of our lives and we can practice them without giving any thought to why we're doing them or what the purpose of them is. And the other problem is that we can think that because we practice this tradition, if somebody doesn't, they must be wrong because we're right because we practice this tradition. And traditions were a big problem in Jesus' day. In fact, in his 3 years of ministry, Jesus clashed with the Pharisees who had many traditions that they followed. And they were upset that Jesus did not practice the same traditions that they practiced. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a passage, and it'll be on the screen for you, where Mark, in writing his Gospel, actually puts in a parenthesis. He puts in a little comment here for those people that aren't familiar with this, and he explains that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, this is not a statement from the health unit back then saying this is what you must do to be healthy. These are just traditions. This had nothing to do with cleanliness, like keeping things, physically clean. This was a ceremony that they went through that was to make the people think that this is a ceremony, that this is something holy, this is something special, and this is a tradition that you should practice. Now, in the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to find Jesus confronted by these Pharisees that had all these traditions, and they're going to be asking him why he is not following the traditions that they are following, that they are practicing. And what Matthew, I believe, wants us to understand, one of the key things he wants us to understand in including this, is how easy it is for us to have traditions that we go through the motions, but we totally miss the heart of it. And that's one of the things that we're going to see in this passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 9. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This follows the event last week where Luke told us how Jesus crossed the lake back to Capernaum. He is in Capernaum. He heals a crippled man who was sick physically and spiritually. He forgives his sins. And in verse 9, we read, as Jesus went on from there, so he's somewhere in that same region. We don't know exactly where this took place. It's not specific, probably in the same town. And he is choosing to go on without explaining to the disciples where he's going. And Jesus often did that. Like, let's cross to the other side of the lake. It's like, why? Well, you don't ask the question, you're just following, right? And this, Matthew introduces us to two connected events that take place that are where we find these two questions that the Pharisees ask. The first question is about, we'll get to them. We'll see them when we get there. Let's read the passage and then we'll look at it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, when we look at this passage, the first thing that happens is that Jesus is creating a scandal by calling a tax collector to follow him. Now, we have a hard time, you know, relating to that, because I've met a few people from the CRA. That we have one that used to work at the CRA at our church, and they're nice guys, right? I mean, here in Canada, you wouldn't say, you're a friend with somebody who works for the Canada Revenue Agency. I mean, those are tax collectors. We don't think of it that way. But back in this day and age, it was a big deal, because the Romans were collecting taxes from the Jews. And the rates were sky high, and not only were the rates sky high, but the tax collectors were known to inflate the rates a bit to take a little tip on top of what they were getting. And so they were hated. It would be like meeting your neighbor, and your neighbor comes to you and says, "Hi, I'm a fundraiser for the Italian mafia." Says, "I'm coming over tomorrow to see if you want to make a donation." It's like this is somebody who is scary, you know, somebody who is probably doing all kinds of illegal stuff. So for Jesus to call a tax collector, why would he call this tax collector that everybody hates because of all the money they get? And these are the rich people who are getting rich off of the people. Why would Jesus call this person to follow him? That's scandalous. And not only does he call him to follow him, then he goes to his house and actually eats with him. It's like he's collaborating with the enemy. How is this even possible? And not only does he eat with this tax collector, at this house, there are a whole bunch of them there. Like all of these people, Jesus isn't just meeting with one of them. He's getting along with all of these people. It's like he's going over to their house and they're having a party together, and Jesus is there with them. What kind of a man is this? These are people that, you know, break 5 of the 10 commandments before they eat breakfast in the morning. These are people that you don't want to have anything to do with. Is this really the kind of teacher? You call this person a righteous teacher? Now, in contrast to these sinners that Jesus is hanging out with, we have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. If you asked any average person in Israel, who is the holiest person in the country? Who are the people that follow God's law perfectly, or as close to perfect as it is possible? And they look around, oh, right away, that guy, he's a Pharisee. They're the ones. Like, the people understood. The Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the people setting the example for everybody else. And when Jesus, you know, we hear the word Pharisee because we read the New Testament, we think, oh yeah, the Pharisees are the bad guys. Well, if you were living back then, they would think, no, they're the good guys. They're the good ones. And these Pharisees were the religious leaders everyone was looking up to. And they were like the super spiritual saints. And they have a question for this so-called Jesus. And their question, they don't ask him directly. They asked, did you notice they asked his disciples? Verse 11, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Sinners is like the undesirables, these people that don't care about the law like we do, that don't follow the God's rules like we do. And in that culture, to eat with somebody was a sign of relationship. It meant that you were allowing yourself to get close to this person. You were accepting them. You cared about them. You were spending time to get to know them. You want to hear their story. You want to get to, you know, find out more about them. And you're open to having a relationship with them. And to do this with these kinds of people was scandalous. Now think of this first question that they ask as a question of holiness. And the question is, why are you contaminating yourself with sinners? That's really what they're asking Jesus. And even though the question wasn't directed at Jesus, in verse 12, it says Jesus heard them ask it. Now, they weren't trying to, you know, hide it. I mean, obviously they wanted Jesus to hear it, but they're asking the disciples. And what does Jesus do? He says, oh, I'm sorry for offending you. I will make sure never to do this again. Is that what Jesus does? He says, no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't care what they think. He knows what he's doing, and he is intentional in what he's doing. And instead of apologizing for offending them, he challenges their traditions. They have certain traditions that they're following, and their tradition was to avoid eating with sinners, people that did not obey God like they did. And Jesus answers their questions with three statements that challenge their understanding of who he is and what he's doing. Now let's listen to the three statements that Jesus mentions. The first one is found in verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus says, first of all, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Healthy people don't need a doctor. You don't call up your doctor and say, yeah, doctor, I had my checkup, you know, last month and you said everything was fine. But, you know, I haven't talked to you for a month, so I just wanted to have a chat with you. It's like, doc says, no, call me when you got a problem. I got too many other things to do. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor if you know, looking for help. It's the sick people that need a doctor. And Jesus did not come to make people feel good about how good they think they are. He came for the physically sick and the spiritually needy. It was really an indirect slam against these Pharisees. These Pharisees thought they were the good ones. They were the healthy ones. They didn't need Jesus. It was the sinners that needed Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to help the needy people, not you who think that you're healthy and don't need me. The second thing he says in the second half of verse 13 is, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's like he's saying, go and read the Bible. Do you remember what the prophet said? Remember what Hosea said? Read your Bible again. Look at the verse. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They were thinking God would be impressed with their sacrifice, with their giving up the money of sacrificing the animals, going to the temple and worshiping and doing things that they thought were great sacrifices they were making for God. They thought God must be impressed with us because we're so holy, we're so righteous. And Jesus says, look at what the prophet said. The Father, your God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God is impressed with mercy first. Sacrifice is secondary. He wants to see our love and compassion for needy people far more than just our pride in thinking we're so great because we sacrifice so much, because we give so much, because we do so much. He wants us to see his heart displayed towards others. Love, compassion, kindness. The Pharisees thought they would be, God would be impressed with their devotion to him. God wants to be impressed with their devotion to the people they're serving, the needy people around them. And then the third statement Jesus makes is the end of verse 13. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to call sinners to follow him, not people who thought they were righteous and didn't need him. It's interesting to hear the Apostle Paul talk about this, because you think of the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was one of those Pharisees. In fact, he lists off his accomplishments, and he was one of the best of the Pharisees. I mean, he had accomplished everything. He rose in the ranks of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees thought he was the great Pharisee. And what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:15? This is one of the last books that Paul wrote. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He was a Pharisee who thought of himself as being a righteous man, a godly man, until he was confronted with Jesus. And then he recognized, no, I am a sinner who needs Jesus. And until we understand that we are sinners who need Jesus, then Jesus isn't going to mean much to us. And if Jesus doesn't mean much to you, then it's probably because you don't understand how much of a sinner you actually are. And instead of contaminating himself from the sinners, Jesus is seeking to save them. And it's interesting to note, you know, the picture of the banquet. It's actually showed up in one of the songs. It talked about the wedding feast, you know, in the future. Our future with God is pictured as this wedding banquet. When we are reunited with Jesus as our groom, the body of Christ is pictured as the bride of Christ. When we are reunited, it's like there's going to be a great celebration, which is pictured as a banquet. And I'm expecting it's going to be real food. You know, I mean, it's going to be a real banquet. And we're going to be celebrating together. And here Jesus is eating this banquet with these sinners, these people that are outcasts, that were rejects of society in that society. And Jesus is there. And it's like he's picturing what he said back in the chapter before this, in Matthew 8:11. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He says, there's coming a day when people that have come to faith in me are going to gather together from across the world. And there's going to be a great celebration. There's going to be this great banquet celebration. And Jesus is picturing it right here with them. What a great image it is with these. And these Pharisees are thinking, no, this isn't appropriate. What they don't understand is that because they thought that by following their rules and regulations and doing all the things right, that God was going to be pleased with them. But instead, they were not recognizing they were sinners. They were not recognizing they needed Jesus. They were not understanding it was all about Jesus. And as a result, they weren't going to be on the guest list for the future banquet unless they changed their whole attitude. Because they were going through the motions of holiness, of being good people, of pleasing God. They were going through all the motions and everybody thought they were righteous people. But their heart wasn't in it. And they were missing who Jesus was. And if that's the case, it's meaningless. You know, you can think you're a Christian. You can even practice Christian stuff. You can come to church. You can sing songs. You can read your Bible. You can pray. But if you haven't been changed on the inside, it's meaningless. It's empty. If Jesus hasn't changed you, then what's the point? There's no future guaranteed for you. So the first question is one of holiness. Why are you contaminating yourself with these people? And it challenges us to think about our own practices and habits and our attitudes. The second question shows up in verse 14. And this one implies it's also at the banquet. This is something that happens next after that question. Now we have John the Baptist's disciples. Now remember, John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. He had a bunch of followers, people following him before Jesus even came on the scene. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "You need to follow Jesus." But some of them were still considering themselves followers of John. And these John the Baptist disciples come and now they ask Jesus this question. And the question is, how is it that we, John's disciples and the Pharisees, it's like we're trying to be as good as the Pharisees, right? We and the Pharisees, we fast often, but your disciples do not fast. Here it's a question of behavior. Okay, the first one was a question of holiness. This is a question of behavior. Why aren't your disciples as disciplined as we are? It's like they thought of themselves as being very disciplined. They fast often, but the disciples, they didn't see the disciples fasting at all. Like, what's going on? They actually, if the disciples were fasting, they shouldn't see it anyways because Jesus told them to fast in secret, right? That's another interesting little thing. So they were assuming if you're going to fast, everybody should know you're fasting. And so this was a question for them because they thought that this was the right thing to do. Now, in the law, in the Old Testament, fasting was required on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the highest day of the year in Jewish history. That was the day when the big sacrifice was made and the sins of the people were forgiven. And then as time went on, there were a couple of other fasts that were added on special days. By the time Jesus shows up, you know, remember 400 years have passed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a lot of Jewish rituals have developed. And the Pharisees have developed the habit of fasting twice a week, not just a couple of times a year. Like, they wanted to be really holy, right? So let's fast twice a week. I think it was Monday and Thursday. And so the John's disciples, they were going along with us and think, yeah, this is a good thing to do. And it wasn't, it's not a bad thing to do, right? It's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week. But they thought somehow that was the thing you had to do to be holy. And so John's disciples say, ask Jesus, like, how come they're not fasting? And Jesus answers that question with three illustrations. The first illustration is that of a wedding. And basically says, you don't fast at a wedding. A wedding is not a time for fasting. Because disciplines are about relationships, not rituals. Disciplines are about relationships, not rituals. If there's a wedding, if your friend is getting married, you don't say, oh man, this is a sad day, I'm going to fast. Because the point of fasting is to put aside the things that we do normally, like eating, that, you know, we find so much satisfaction in. We put that aside so that our focus is drawn towards God and what He is doing and who Jesus is. But when you're with Jesus, you don't need to draw your attention away from that because He's there. You're there with Him. And Jesus is saying, look, says when the bridegroom is there, the friends of the bridegroom don't need to fast because they're celebrating with the bridegroom. And Jesus is obviously implying He's the bridegroom and His disciples are the friends who are celebrating with Him. Do you realize that a lot of the disciplines that we practice as Christians, many of them won't be practiced when we die or when we're in eternity? You're not going to need to stop and take time to pray because you're going to be with God. You're going to be in His presence. You're going to be focused on Him. You're going to be relating to Him all the time. You're not going to have to, you know, fast because there is no need to fast because your whole focus is going to be on God and His glory and celebrating what He's done. So there are things that we do now waiting for that future day to direct our hearts towards what God wants. So there, in order to experience what God wants us, we need to understand that these disciplines like fasting are about relationships, not rituals. You know, the early Christians did make fasting a regular part of their spiritual disciplines. And after Jesus left, they fasted. It was a regular thing. And we read scriptures, pray, fast, worship. These are all good things to do. But Jesus is saying they're all about relationship with God, not just rituals that we go through. Now, the next two illustrations are both parallel. And they're basically pointing out that Jesus is introducing something so new, it doesn't fit in with the old. And He uses the first illustration, that of cloth. And He says, if you have a garment, okay, they had, you know, longer flowing garments. You know, they weren't wearing jeans and t-shirts like we were. But assuming you had a big hole in your jeans, some of you probably bought your jeans that way. Yeah. If you have a big hole in your jeans and these are, you know, well-worn jeans and you take a brand new piece of cloth and you patch it on there and then you throw it in the wash, and the new patch that was unshrunk all of a sudden shrinks, what's going to happen? It's going to tear the cloth away. And Jesus says, you don't put a new piece on an old garment because once it's washed, it's going to shrink and it's going to destroy the whole garment. He says, the new doesn't fit with the old. The second illustration He uses is that of a wineskin. Now, a wineskin back then, they would take they would kill a sheep. And rather than cutting it all open, they would just, you know, cut away the parts they need to, turn it inside out, clean it all out, turn it back, tie the end, the little openings that are all there so that you've got basically a bag. Have an opening at the top where you can pour the wine in, seal it up. And what happens, actually, they wouldn't pour wine in, they pour the grape juice in, right? What happens if you pour grape juice into a leather bag over time? It's going to stretch, right? Because it's going to ferment and it's going to stretch, and it gets to the point where leather gets to its limit of being stretched. And if you dump that wine out and put in fresh grape juice and seal it up again, what's going to happen? It's going to try and stretch and it's going to burst open. And Jesus says, you're going to lose everything. What's Jesus saying? This is a really interesting and important concept to get. Jesus is coming to introduce newness. And this theme of newness shows out throughout the whole New Testament, what we call the New Testament, because it's the new covenant. Jesus is introducing something so new and so radical, you can't take what Jesus is bringing, him and his kingdom, and just fit it into the old covenant and somehow think that that's going to be good enough. No, what he is doing is introducing something that's basically renewing and restoring and replacing the old with something totally new. And if you try and, like the Pharisees, they're trying to, you know, just fit everything into that. He says, you can't do that. He says, what I'm bringing is something totally radically different. And you need to understand that the newness that I'm bringing is transformational. It isn't something that you can just sort of add to the old and think that that's going to be fine. And the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to fit into their traditions. And he says, no, I don't fit with your traditions. I'm doing something far different. And the main difference is that Jesus is getting to the heart. And one of the amazing things that Jesus introduced with the new covenant, the relationship that we have with Jesus, the prophet Ezekiel said that he's going to put a new heart. The new covenant comes with a transformed heart. In the Old Testament, they had to obey God's law, but they didn't have the same motivation we do because their hearts weren't changed the same way we have our hearts changed through Christ. And what Christ is doing is he wants to change our hearts so that when we worship him, when we serve him, whatever we do it from the heart, not just as a ritual that doesn't mean a whole lot. They were an understanding that it was all about him now. He is the one who defines what God wants. They may think they're obeying God by following traditions, some of which weren't bad, like fasting wasn't sinful, but they weren't understanding that it's about the heart. They were going through the motions and missing the heart. And Jesus wants them to see that the focus needs to be on him first. It's all about him. And our worship of God this morning is meaningless if we're going through the motions and it isn't getting to the heart. Now, at this point, it would be easy for us to think, yeah, we're not Pharisees, right? Those bad people, those self-righteous people, they thought they were the best. They did all those things. They did it with the wrong attitude. Their heart wasn't in it. We're not like them. Really? There's a little Pharisee in every one of us, including the one standing in front of you. We all have a natural inclination to be just like the Pharisees because we're sinful people. Because we still have the flesh that pushes us towards selfishness and arrogance and pride. And there's a little Pharisee in every one of us. Let me give you a couple of questions to ask yourself to help you to think through how to apply this to your life. First of all, relating to the issue of holiness, which was the first question. Here's a question for us. Are there people that you keep your distance from because you think of them as sinners? Maybe even people in church. But let's start with outsiders. Maybe you don't like their lifestyle, or you don't have much in common with them. Who is it that needs Jesus? How does God view them? Why did Jesus come? He came for them as well as for you. Would Jesus eat with them? Then why aren't we? Now, Paul does tell us that if somebody claims to be a Christian, but they're living an inconsistent life and they're living a sinful life, denying what they claim to believe, he says, don't even eat with them. It's interesting that those are the only one you're commanded not to eat with is a Christian who pretends to be a Christian when they're not really acting like one. But when somebody isn't a Christian and they're pagan and they don't realize it, he says, hey, you need to care for them. You need to relate with them. Could there be other Christians that maybe you disagree with that you need to sit down and eat with because you need to show mercy and you need to build relationships with them? Here's a second question. And this one, the first one is about holiness and contaminating ourselves. The second question is about behavior. Are there traditions, habits, disciplines, or rituals that we practice thinking that we're engaging with God, but we're actually just going through the motions and missing the heart. When you came this morning, as you were worshiping, were you worshiping or were you going through the motions and it wasn't engaging the heart? Is it just a ritual? Maybe rushing in a few minutes late. Instead of singing, you wonder, why did she wear that today? Or maybe during prayer, it's like, oh yeah, I got to send that text to somebody. Nobody will see me. You know, everybody's head's bowed. Or maybe if the sermon isn't that engaging, it's like, I wonder where we're going to go to eat for lunch. See, it's so easy. And the reason why this gets to us is because I know. I struggle with it too. We all struggle with it. And the issue is, it isn't like we can say, let's make a decision from now on. We're never going to do that again. No, every single Sunday that you come in here, you come in here and you have to fight to engage your mind, to focus your heart so that when you worship, you are truly worshiping God. One of the things we're concerned about having a fellowship time is that people are going to be tempted to just rush in, grab their coffee and come in and sit down and miss the whole point. You know, maybe rather than rushing into church, why don't you say, you know what? I want to make sure my heart is engaged. So I'm going to show up early. I want to come in when the countdown is still on so I can settle my heart and focus my thoughts so that I can make sure that my heart is engaged and not just go through the motions. Man, all the songs that Luke chose today really tied in with the whole theme of this passage. And it's like if you miss the first couple of songs, you're missing so much of what's important, of what we're trying to do and worshiping together. And together we're the church. It's not just about you. Do you realize that Paul says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You, plural. When you come together, you are the temple. We worship together as the temple of God. Let's make it about the heart rather than just going through the motions and thinking that that's good enough. And, you know, the illustrations I gave are just what we could have done in the last 45 minutes, you know, about church. But how about during the week? It's so easy to say, oh, I got to have my devotions. I say, okay, yep, got through that one. Okay, pray. Okay, yep, check, check, check. Yep, did that. What's the point? Let's make sure we're not becoming Pharisees without recognizing it. Let's make sure that our hearts are engaged with God and that the focus is we don't care what anybody else thinks. The only thing that matters is my relationship with Jesus because he's the one who gave his life for me. He's the one who's transforming me. He's the one who lives in me and I want to live for him and serve him and please him. And I want to experience his grace and his mercy because he wants to show mercy towards me. And he isn't going to be mad at you if you come to him and say, man, I've been such a hypocrite lately. No, he loves that when you come to him and confess and repent. And he wants to demonstrate mercy to you. He wants to be gracious to you. Now, in saying all of this, I'm not trying to, create a new set of rules, like a new Pharisees. And some churches will say, okay, here's the new rule so that we can have our hearts right. And everybody better follow this rule. No, it can't be that. It's got to be about each of us saying, what's going on in my heart? Let me put aside the ritual if I have to. If it's a good ritual, let me practice it, but let me do it with the right heart attitude so that I'm not just going through the motions, but it's changing my heart. We need to just stop and think about what it means to have a relationship with God, to experience his grace, to express our love to him with a focus on Christ and what he's done for us. And if you realize that you've been going through the motions, and I'm sure all of us in some way or another can think of ways in which we have done that, let's go to him. Let's repent. Let's ask him to change our hearts. Let's ask him to help us each week and every day even to practice what we do with a changed heart. Let's pray. Our Father, it's difficult even to stand up here and talk about this stuff, knowing very well that how easy it is for me to go through the motions without it impacting my heart. So I confess that my heart needs to change. I need to be more aware of what goes on when I practice habits and traditions that could be very good, but are meaningless unless my heart's not in it. So help us, Father, to learn to pray from the heart, to read your word with an open heart, to worship with an open heart that just lifts up our praise to you who is so gracious and glorious. And Father, to care for those around us, to not just look down on sinners, but recognize they need mercy just like we do. And they need our love just like we need your love. Help us, Father, to live with transformed hearts. And unless your Spirit works in us to transform us, we can't do it on our own effort. We need you. So, Father, please do the work that needs to happen. Help bring about a revival in our midst. Help each of us, Father, to become the people that you've called us to be in so that we can experience life the way you intended it to be experienced. In Jesus' name, amen.